If you have your Bibles, would you take them and join me in the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this morning, we will consider verses 12 through 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 22. Before my family and I moved to Bolivar, we lived on campus at the seminary I served in New Orleans. And campus life was a little bit unique in several ways. One of the ways was you had professors and their families and students and their families that lived on campus, but also right there in the middle of New Orleans, the entire campus was gated. And so in some ways, it was kind of self-contained. Because of that, within reason, we felt comfortable letting our kids, even our small kids, go out into the neighborhood, up and down the street, and play with friends. My son, just right around us, had 10 to 15 friends that he played with on a regular basis. It was not an uncommon occurrence for him to leave on a Saturday morning, us to see him a couple times throughout the day, and then he wouldn't get back in until late in the evening. And as a part of this process, there was something that almost universally happened every Saturday. He would leave with two shoes on. He would return home with no shoes in his possession. And the conversation would go a little bit something like this: "Son, where are your shoes?" And the answer that he gave me more times than not, I kid you not, was, "They are in my pocket." I could see his pocket. It did not appear that any shoes were in there or could fit in there. It did not seem believable. We did not expect to look in his pocket and find shoes. But perhaps the joke is on me, because maybe I did, because regularly I would actually look into his pocket hoping to find his shoes. So who knows? Now, there were logical reasons as to why his shoes were not in his pocket. He had left them in someone's living room, or he had left them in someone's yard. One time, actually, another kid had them on, wore them to an event off campus, and it wasn't later in the evening until his mother contacted my wife to say, "We found Alex's shoes." You know, about 2,000 years ago, there were a group of people, a few ladies very early in the morning, that came to the tomb, and they had a very similar experience. They actually peered into the tomb, and they were expecting something, according to the gospel accounts, that they actually didn't find. And maybe some of you are here today and have that same belief some 2,000 years later, and that is that the body's still going to be there. Jesus is still in the tomb. Just listen to what we read in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, and feel the sense of what they're expecting. "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him," meaning Jesus. "Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.'" They are clearly, according to this passage, expecting to find Jesus in the tomb. And why wouldn't they? Normally, dead bodies don't get up and walk off. That being said, when we understand the resurrection account and the truth about our Lord, there is, hear me say this, a logical reason why he wasn't there. Now, it was a supernatural occurrence as to what happened, but it was a logical reason. And what was it? God had raised him from the dead, just as Jesus in Mark's gospel, no less than four times, had told them that would happen. But in this supernatural occurrence, we see, perhaps, the most significant, important event that's ever occurred in history. The resurrection is the most significant event that has ever happened. Listen, Christianity is not just a set of ethical systems that we should live by. It's not just that Jesus gave us great teachings to go out and enact. Certainly there is truth that Jesus did set the example. But Christianity is all about literally the life, eternity, changing reality of Jesus defeating sin and death once and for all at the resurrection. And hear me say this morning. The resurrection still matters today. It matters for us. It matters for our community. It matters for the world, even if they don't understand that it does. And I want to say to everyone in this room today, it matters for you. What I would like to do with just the few moments that we have remaining together today is to take this passage that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and consider just a few reasons why the resurrection specifically matters today. First of all, I want you to see verses 12 through 19. And in verses 12 through 19, we see why the resurrection matters for believers. I would imagine that most people in the room today have professed faith in Christ, but it's to us often that we can think the resurrection's kind of past. It's old hat. We've been there and done that, and daily it still doesn't matter to us. Let me say to you that again, in some ways it is all that matters, even for the believer. It matters every day. It matters every hour. It matters every moment. And in verses 12 through 19, we begin to see some reasons why. Just consider these words. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Vain is our preaching. Your faith also is vain. Vain also is your faith. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Just for a moment, let me try to set the context. We see it, at least in general, in verse 12. It appears that in the Corinthian church, even amongst the church body, there were those that were denying the reality of the resurrection. Now, it does not appear that they were denying that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but instead that they were denying that any man following suit could be raised from the dead. Resurrection for mankind was a myth, was untrue. We might ask the question, why did they believe that? We don't really know. There maybe are a few reasons. I tend to believe because Corinth was a city that was steeped in some ways in Greek or Greco-Roman philosophy, that it might have been because they saw all matter, including the flesh, as evil, and only the spirit could be good. So who would even want the flesh to be raised? You would just be raising that which is corrupt. But what Paul shows them, arguing from the lesser to the greater, or perhaps from the general to the specific, if you claim that no man can be resurrected, then you also have to, by necessity, deny the resurrection of Jesus himself. Why? Because although he is God, he is also what? Man. And if no man is raised, then Jesus isn't raised. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to show you several problems that we have, that our whole system of belief has, if that indeed is true. Now, ultimately, he's going to argue that Christ has been raised. So what I would like for us to do for just a moment is look at three of these, and we're going to reverse them. We're not going to look at the problem we have if Jesus isn't raised. We're going to reverse it and understand that because we believe Jesus is raised, here are the promises we have. So we'll look at the negative and we'll state the positive. First of all, in verses 14 and 15, notice that preaching is true, therefore faith is full. The preaching of the cross is true, therefore faith in that preaching, in the Christ who is preached, is full. Listen, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. And then verse 15, he goes on to acknowledge if the resurrection isn't true, then even the apostles are false witnesses. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses against God because we testified, presumably in our proclamation of the gospel, against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. This word that he used here for vain, for preaching is vain. Vain is our preaching. Vain is your faith. It's a word that means empty. But specifically, it carries this idea of having no substance. There's nothing underneath it. There's no foundation. There's nothing to place it on. And he's saying if the resurrection in it isn't true, then anybody that would preach the resurrection preaches something with no substance whatsoever. That's one part of the problem. But the bigger part of the problem, if you've been redeemed under that preaching or by that proclamation, then worse yet, your faith has no substance underneath it if the resurrection isn't true. But what Paul is ultimately going to say is Christ has been raised, therefore our preaching is not empty. Therefore, your faith is not empty. This is not good English. It's probably not good philosophically to say it this way. But basically what he's saying is, in essence, it's the truest thing that we see in the world. It's the truest of true statements that Christ has been raised and your faith is on solid footing. And beyond that, look what we see in verses 17 and 18. If all of this is true, then we also understand that sin has been rendered powerless and hope extends beyond this life. Listen to verses 17 and 18. And if Christ has been raised, your faith is worthless. Has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Similar to the word vain, but this carries with it a different understanding. Your faith has no substance to it, which means ultimately your faith is therefore worthless, which carries with it the idea of producing no effect. If your faith has no substance that it's standing on, then your faith can produce no effect in your life or in your eternity. But remember, Paul's argument is, but the resurrection is true. So therefore, this means that your faith is not worthless. It's full of worth. It has value to it, and it does produce results in your life and in your eternity. And one of those, look at the end of verse 17. Therefore, we are not still in our sins. Now, what in the world does he mean by not being in our sins, the opposite of what he says here? What does it mean to be in our sins? Well, I think there's at least two ways to look at this. One, we understand you can be in your sin, meaning you are still under the condemnation of sin. You are still under the punishment because of your sin. Now, on Good Friday, we recognized and remembered Jesus' death on the cross, which is the instant in which he took the punishment for our sin upon himself. He drank that cup from God. And for those that have faith in Christ, because of that act, we are no longer under the condemnation of sin. But we understand that that's not where the story ends. But on Easter Sunday, Jesus was raised. He resurrected from the dead, defeating sin and death once and for all. So to say we're not in our sins doesn't simply mean that we're not under the condemnation of sin. But it also means we're not under the control of sin. That sin is no longer our master. It doesn't have the effect on our life that it once had because Jesus has defeated it. And what that ultimately produces in our life, look at verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep, a metaphor for died, in Christ, have perished, meaning eternally. But the promise for us is our hope, because we've died in Christ who was raised, we do not perish, but we are therefore in Christ promised of eternal life. And all of this ultimately leads to this final summary statement, if you will, that we see in verse 19. Notice what we read here. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Well, if the resurrection is true, then the opposite of this must be true as well. And it's strange to say it this way, but if the resurrection is true, ultimately, believers, Christians, we are of all people most to be envied. Think about that for a moment. That's not how the world sees us. That's not how they talk to us. And that's not how they talk about us. But if the resurrection is true, upon which we've based our faith and our eternity, is true, then we are of all people living today most to be envied. Why? Because this world, which is all that most people see and live for, is not it. There is more. This is but a vapor, but eternity is for eternity. Now, I don't think what Paul is getting at here, if the opposite of this is true, is that we should go around and slap people in the face with this. I'm not saying that next weekend we'll hold an event that we invite all the community to so that we tell them that they should actually be envious of us. That's not the point here. The point rather is they've lived like this life is all there is. If they're right, then actually we're to be pitied because we should have done the same thing. But the point is, if we have eternity awaiting us, then we are not to be pitied. We didn't miss it by not living that this is all there is, because there's still eternity waiting for us. That's why the resurrection matters, still matters for believers today. You see, the first spiritual principle that I want you to see is the answer, or the first answer to this question. The resurrection is, if you will, or gives, if you will, both substance and action to our hope. But then in verses 20 through 22, we see a second set of reason why the resurrection matters. We don't just see why the resurrection matters for believers, but let me be more pointed. Why the resurrection matters for you. Listen, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Just for a moment, would you compare verses 13 and 16 with verse 20? Notice that in verses 13 and 16, Paul is making a statement for the sake of argument. But in verse 20, he is no longer making a hypothetical statement for argument. No, he is making a claim that he absolutely believes to be true. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And what we see, even if we could look all the way through verse 28, and we don't have time to this morning, we would actually see that the ultimate outcome of this resurrection extends perhaps beyond our own purviews sometimes. Just a few of the things that he says is, because of the resurrection, ultimately this will bring about God being all in all. What does that mean? That God will be seen above everyone else, and God will receive the worship that only he is worthy of. And ultimately, why is that? Because of the resurrection of Christ. But then in combining Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, we see that another thing that will occur because of the resurrection is ultimately Jesus will bring about the subjugation of every one of his enemies until all of his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. But perhaps what's even better news for us, according to what we read in verse 26, the ultimate and final enemy will also be defeated by Christ because of the resurrection. And what is that? Death itself. Think about it for a moment. Think about it from the time that we kind of become cognizant of at a young age that we are, if you will, mortal beings. We begin to fear, and we begin to fear more than anything else, death and our own death. But Jesus in the resurrection wrestles that enemy itself to the grave. When he came out of the grave, he defeated the grave. And why is that? Well, just a few statements here, and then we'll wrap up. Go back to verses 20 through 22. Notice that the reason why, first of all, at the end of verse 20, we see that Jesus himself and his resurrection is a kind of first fruits for us all. Now, what does it mean? What does first fruits mean? Probably a reference back to the Old Testament, when those that would have a harvest would literally bring the first of their produce and dedicate it to God. Now, this meant a couple things. Number one, it was their way of acknowledging that all of it was God's. And with that, it kind of consecrated everything else that would come, right? I'm giving this to God, which means all of it is set apart for God, even that which I keep for myself. But you know what the other thing? We don't think about this a lot. But the idea of something being first fruit implies that there will be subsequent fruit. But because if there's not subsequent fruit, then it's not first fruit. It's just fruit. So to call something first fruit means something else must follow that's not the first fruit. Well, Jesus' resurrection is this in our own lives. Is this regarding our own eternal life and resurrection? His resurrection consecrates all those that would follow, sets it apart to God, and his resurrection as a first fruit guarantees that there will be others who follow. Why is that? Well, verse 21, don't miss this, because Jesus' resurrection reversed the rebellion of Adam. In Adam, and Adam's disobedience and rebellion brought about death, and death to all men. Jesus' resurrection reversed that curse and brought about resurrection from the dead and life. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, just for a moment, I would say to you, this is not universalism. And why is that? Because ultimately what we see in verse 22 is all those who die in Adam die, but all those who die in Christ will ultimately live. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. There is hope for life ultimately. That's why the enemy death is defeated, but it's only through those who are in Christ. Just for a moment, let me get very pointed. If you're here today, when we look at this passage and specifically what we read in verses 20 through 22, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, if you've never placed your faith in his finished work on the cross and his resurrection, there is one and only one reason why the resurrection matters to you today, and I don't want you to miss it. We see it in this text. Because you can be made alive in Christ. But it only happens by, in, through faith. Paul in another book in Romans chapter 10 verse 9 said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the resurrection, the promise is you will be saved. The first spiritual principle is the resurrection gives substance and action to our hope. The second spiritual principle, which is the second reason why the resurrection still matters, is the resurrection is the down payment and guarantee for eternal life. For just a moment, I want you to consider this question. And it's an obvious question that I think I know what everyone in the room's answer to it would be. And the question is this: can you live in a house? Well, the question itself seems somewhat silly because it is a house that is best suited for us to live in. But I think when we say that and we give that answer, our answer assumes a certain definition of a house. What if we took that definition or that description and started to reduce it a little bit and describe that house this way? How about a house that has no foundation? How about a house where there are no walls? How about a house without a roof? Well, then all of a sudden, We ask the question, can you live in that house? And we respond back and say, is that even a house? And if it were a house, certainly it couldn't stand. It would, by necessity, crumble. Well, what of Christianity? Is Christianity able to save you? Is the Christ of Christianity able to save you? Just hear for a moment how Paul began chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Friend, hear me say to you that the resurrection is the central teaching of the gospel and of Christianity. Let's say it another way. The resurrection is central to the gospel and Christianity. If you take the resurrection away from Christianity, you do not have Christianity. No, you have nothing more than a house of cards that would crumble. Well, that's not very encouraging to hear on Easter Sunday. But before you think ill of me, let me say once more, as our text told us, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who are asleep. Christ has been raised. Christ is resurrected. Christ is resurrected indeed. And in that we have life. And in that we celebrate. And in that today we have hope. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? I just wonder specifically today, for the believer in the room, we should celebrate and we should make a commitment to go out today and proclaim this truth. But I just want to, for a moment, speak to someone in the room that perhaps has never trusted Christ and Christ alone and his finished work on the cross and the hope of his resurrection for salvation. I'm going to be here at the front. I would love to talk with you and share with you more about how to trust Christ. As we heard in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, all it takes is confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that he is who he said he is, that he is Lord, and God raised him from the dead, and the promise is you will be saved. Would you do that this morning? Would you come as we sing this morning? I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. As we do so, I want to invite you to come. Gracious Father, thank you so much for what we've seen, witnessed, heard this morning. Thank you that indeed the resurrection is true, the gospel is real, preaching has substance, and our faith will hold. I pray for those today that may have never trusted you, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And Father, I pray for those of us who have trusted you, that we would celebrate like never before because we believe what you've done in Christ. Father, as we enter into this time of response, you have your way, you move, and we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory for all that you do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.